Okay, open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have been doing a series for young men. Kind of an illustration of how not only do we learn from the Word of God here at Calvary Baptist Church, but we seek to obey it. We learned that part of the characteristics of a well-ordered church is that the church teaches young men to be self-controlled. That's what Paul said to Titus, urge the young men to be self-controlled. And so we actually kind of paused our exposition of Titus to say, well, let's obey that. And so we've done a series for young men, teaching them how to be self-controlled, primarily rooted in the book of Proverbs, because we know Proverbs was written from the perspective of a father to sons, giving them wisdom, and it really how to live a blessed life, and a lot of that has to do with self-control. So we've been doing a series for young men. We have been speaking the last 2 weeks about counsel from the book of Proverbs for young men in relation to sexual sin. Remember? We said that sexual sin really speaks falsehoods to us. This is true for young men and all of us. We said that sexual sin offers a false intimacy. It offers a false spirituality. It offers a false liberty. It offers a false ecstasy. Remember all of that? And so all these lies being spoken to us from sexual sin. And so we learned how to answer back to those falsehoods or to those lies. And then last week, we spoke of some strategies to overcome sexual sin or to protect against sexual sin. And remember, we used the analogy of the garden, that walled-off garden. And so our points were that if you were to protect yourself or to not fall into sexual sin, we used that illustration of build your walls up for protection and work your ground through hard discipline and nurture your plants with consistent attention and expel your enemies without hesitation and enjoy your fruit with full satisfaction and then walk with God in close communion. And if you don't understand what all those symbolize, go back and listen to that sermon. Well, we understand that as sound as those principles are that we saw last week, thoroughly biblical, the strategies that God gives us, the means he gives us to overcome sexual sin, the reality is we will still at times find ourselves overcome by sin. We will still at times fall prey to sin. We will buy into the lie. We won't wield God's means. And so here's the question this morning. What does the Bible offer to the one who finds himself or herself overcome by sin, experiencing the shame and the regret over his own sin? What can we say to the one who has utterly failed at wielding God's means of overcoming sin? Well, I mean, first of all, we can say what John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what we've done the last week. But if anyone does sin, and aren't you very, very thankful for the latter part of that verse? Don't sin. And if that's all the Bible said, we're in big trouble. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin. But if you do sin, forgiveness is available to you. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We have Jesus Christ pleading our case before the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ advocating on our behalf. That is, through him, forgiveness is secured for us. And so there is hope and there is forgiveness for he or she who is overcome by their own sin, as we're going to see. And so we're going to consider a passage written by a man who found himself in this very type of situation. Of course, Psalm 51, you knew as soon as I said it, this is written by David. David is a man who loved God. David is a man who despised the idea of sinning against God. Yet he found himself at a place in his life where he was guilty, utterly broken, exposed by his own sin, overcome with shame and sorrow and regrets. This psalm was written, it's both a song and a prayer, and it was written at a time in David's life, you know, where he was guilty of committing sexual immorality with Bathsheba. And that sin is exposed. That heat and light of exposure has come. And of course, it wasn't just the sin with Bathsheba, but then it was the cover-up, which brought devastating consequences. And so David would eventually come to his senses by God's grace, and he would repent of that sin, and he would plead with God for forgiveness. And God, by his grace, then used David to pen this song so that we could have this, so that all of us could understand what we could do when we're overcome by sin. And so let's look together at Psalm 51. Under this heading, we're simply going to find instruction in what to do when overcome by sin. What to do when overcome by sin. Let's read it. Psalm 51, notice if the heading, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And here we find at least three responses when we are overcome by sin. And first of all, what we find in David's song, David's prayer, is that when overcome by sin, we must confess the seriousness of sin. We must confess the seriousness of sin. Why? Well, first of all, because it displeases God. It displeases God. Sin is, in its very essence, rebellion against God, isn't it? It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's will and thought and attitude and affection, whether committed actively or passively. If we are to be forgiven, you find yourself in this place where David was overcome by your own sin, we have to accept that sin is rebellion against God, which means we have to recognize that we are rebels. We can't downplay sin. Have you used euphemisms for your sin before? "Oh, I just made a mistake." "Well, you know, we all mess up." Or how about, "Well, nobody's perfect." What are those? Well, those are just attempts to kind of skirt the seriousness of sin, to downplay it, to minimize it. Look at the words that David uses in Psalm 51. In verse 1, he calls his own sin transgression. What is that? It means revolt, rebellion, going beyond the boundaries. He calls his sin in verse 4 evil. It's evil in your sight. Wretched is what that means. In verse 5 and 9, he refers to his sin as iniquity, perversity, wickedness. Literally has the idea of being crooked. David is using the right language for his sin. Not euphemism, not downplaying, not minimizing, not blaming his upbringing, not blaming his environment, as we're going to see. He understood that to sin was to rebel against God. He understood that it was to betray God. He understood that it was to commit unrighteousness, to wander away from God, to commit even crimes against God, to incur debt against God, to fall short of what God requires, to be at enmity with God, and to transgress God's law. Even in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. It's to say, "Lord, your law will have no impact in my life. Your law, which ought to govern my behavior and my attitudes and my affections, has no place in my life. Instead, I'm going to erect my own law, thereby becoming my own lawgiver." You take God off the throne, set yourself on the throne, and say, "I'm not going to submit to you as sovereign. I will become my own sovereign." That's revolt. That is what, maybe you know this, famously R.C. Sproul has referred to as what? Cosmic treason. He explained the use of that phrase, cosmic treason, as a description of sin in his book, The Truth of the Cross. And R.C. Sproul said this. He says, with those words, that is, classifying sin as cosmic treason, I was trying to communicate the seriousness of human sin. We rarely take the time to think through the ramifications of our sin. We fail to realize that even the slightest sins we commit, such as a little white lie and other peccadilloes, we are violating the law of the Creator of the universe. In the smallest sin, we defy God's right to rule and to reign over His creation. Instead, we seek to usurp for ourselves the authority and the power that belong properly to God. Even the slightest sin does violence to His holiness, to His glory, and to His righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is truly an act of treason against the cosmic King. That's how R.C. Sproul describes sin, and I agree with him. Sin is serious, and if we are to confess, to repent, to genuinely plead our case before God, we have to be serious, or we have to be honest about what sin is. What David does here ultimately is he simply agrees with God about what his sin is. Doesn't downplay it, doesn't excuse it, but instead confesses his agreement with God. And so when we sin, what do we do? Well, you know, there are times in your life when you sin and I sin where in the back of our minds, whether we articulate it or not, we think, well, this is really a victimless crime. This doesn't really affect anybody. And that's kind of the standard we erect because it doesn't really hurt anybody, so then it's no big deal. But what we have to realize is every sin committed is not just a sin against law or a sin against rule, it's also a sin against a person. It's a sin against God Himself. Look at what David says in verse 4. David says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That is genuine confession. And therefore, forgiveness is only available to those who are willing to acknowledge sin for what it is, a serious offense against God. Look at how else David confesses the seriousness of sin in verse 4. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What David is saying is, any judgment that you were to pour out upon my sin, you'd be perfectly justified to do. Any judgment, any punishment, any repercussions, you would be perfectly justified and blameless. Even if you were to judge without mercy, nobody could accuse you of injustice. What a far cry from how we view our sin. We like to throw around words like fairness. We like to throw around words like justice. Come on, God, that's just not fair. I mean, to judge me over this sin, which is so minor, that doesn't seem fair at all. Would it really be fair for God to judge my sin? Would it really be just for Him to pour out His wrath upon my sin? What does that betray? It shows us that we really have a lack of understanding of the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. We cannot downplay our own sin without also downplaying the holiness of God. Those types of questions about fairness and justice come from a heart which refuses to understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that one man's sin plunged the entire human race into sin, or into corruption. Sin is so serious, not only did one man's sin plunge the entire creation into corruption, but sin is so serious that it required the death of God's Son to redeem us from that corruption. When we sin, we must confess our sin for what it is. We can't hide behind mistakes or mess-ups. We can't blame our environment or our upbringing as if these things excuse us. Just because you can explain why you sinned, that's not the same as an excuse for your sin, right? You can look at your life and say, you know what, I have certain tendencies and I have certain shortcomings. Maybe it has to do with your upbringing. Maybe it has to do with the abusive relationships that you've had. Maybe it has to do with your parents not having a wonderful environment in the home. All sorts of things you can look at to explain and understand why you tend to do the things that you do. But none of those things then become excuses. We seem to get that wrong. The greatest example of that attempt to justify sin is when we say things like, well, I was simply born this way. Have you heard that phrase before? I was born this way. Well, look at what David says in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What is he saying? Lord, I was born this way. But he's not saying it as an excuse. It's an explanation, but it's not an excuse. He's saying, sin is so pervasive in me that it's part of who I am. It's a part of what I was when I was conceived and from the time of my birth. He's saying, through and through, I am a sinner. So he's not simply confessing his act of sin. He's confessing his identity as a sinner. And he's doing it all seeking God's forgiveness, not excuse. And so he confesses the pervasiveness of his own sin. This is why David pleads for what in verse 1? What is he after here in verse 1? He says, have mercy on me. Mercy. Lord, I need you to not give me what I deserve. Because I am a sinner, and because as a sinner I sin, and I haven't incurred your judgment, and you would be perfectly just in judging me, I just need your mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. And so, first of all, if we are to secure forgiveness, just as David did, we have to confess the seriousness of sin. It is serious because it displeases God. Next of all, it is serious because of how it defiles us. Because of how it defiles us. Have you ever stood talking to somebody, maybe somebody wearing glasses, and you're looking at them, and as you're talking over the course of the conversation, you notice that their glasses are dirty. I mean, this irritates me. I mean, I have vision problems anyway, and so when I see somebody who could see if they wanted to see, but their glasses are like filmy and greasy, and you're like, all you have to do is take those off and clean them and put them back on, and you would have wonderful vision. I mean, I have to go for surgery and get grafts and all kinds of, and it, you know, the stuff I got to go through for vision. All you got to do is clean your glasses. And so in our house, at any given time, we have little wet wipes. You know, you can clean your glasses. They're always available because I don't want to see dirty glasses. Now, you're talking to somebody, you see the smudgy, the greasy, foggy film, and you're like, how do you go through life? How do you not run into walls? How are you not stubbing your toe here? Wouldn't you prefer just to be able to, well, now you learned something about me, haven't you? So if I'm talking to you after and I see you take your glasses off and you know, so, how could you go through with, well, they've just gotten used to it, haven't they? Just gotten used to it. They become content seeing the world through that greasy fog. Imagine then, though, you remove that, you clean it up, give it back to them, and then it's like, whoa, I didn't know what I was missing, right? The colors are brighter, the details are clearer, they may even become more perceptive. That's what it's like for those who have developed a habit of sinning. That sin has a defiling effect on their life, which just taints everything. The person soon forgets what it is to experience freedom of forgiveness and the joy of relationship with God. They become content in their with sin in their life and the muddled, deficient, lackluster spiritual life which comes with it. And so they're just going through life here, no joy, no peace that ought to come with salvation, no satisfaction, no fulfillment, and they've just learned to be complacent and content. Well, David was not content. David was not content. David was well aware of the devastating impact of sin. He knew what sin had cost him. He knew how severely sin had defiled him. He was aware of the greasy, filthy film which sin had created across his life. And so look at David's language here. Look at what he says and how he recognizes how sin had defiled him. First of all, he says, my sin has made me filthy in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David is using an allusion here to the law and to sacrifice. He says hyssop, that's a dried plant that was used to sprinkle blood or to sprinkle water. The idea was that was the process of making something ceremonially clean. If something is ceremonially unclean, it had no place in the temple or in worship, could not be brought into the presence of God, but was unclean, had to be kept outside. What David is saying is that's how I feel as a result of my sin. I'm separate from you, God. I am unworthy to be in your presence because I am filthy. I am unclean. I need a purging and a cleansing to take place. Look in verse 9. He says, hide your face from my sins. That's shame. I'm not worthy to be looked upon, Lord. Look away from me. Don't look upon me. I'm filthy because of my sin. Look in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. David understood that his sin defiled him. Sin is serious because it displeases God and because it defiles us. Have you experienced this? You sin, and you know immediately the Holy Spirit's in you, convicts you. You feel guilt, you feel shame, you feel like you cannot enter the presence of God. Sin is defiling. It makes us ceremonially, or I should say, our sin is defiling. It makes us filthy. Next of all, our sin is defiling in that it steals our joy. It steals our joy. Look in verse 8. David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you are a Christian this morning, you understand this. When you sin, what happens? Well, the Bible says the Holy Spirit can be grieved and the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Well, the Holy Spirit is the author of what? He's the author of joy. Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and so on. The Holy Spirit is the author of joy. Your sin quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. Thereby what? You lose your joy. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 7, David wrote this previously. He says to the Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they who have their grain and you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, you look out into the culture and you see unbelievers and you see they have money and they have prosperity. They have everything that's going good for them in the physical material world. But he says, the joy I have internally is far better than anything they have. That's what David had said previously. Then in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then in what ought to be a wonderful passage in Psalm 21. I mean, it ought to be encouraging. It ought to just make you excited about salvation and relationship with God. But when read after having seen Psalm 51, it actually becomes quite sad. Because David had written in Psalm 21, verse 1 through 6, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Why do I say that that all of a sudden takes upon kind of a sad tone, I think? Because this is what David had experienced. And now you come to Psalm 51 and you find he's pleading with God to restore that joy. David understood that he lost something. Sin steals, doesn't it? Sin steals joy. You've experienced this, I think. And maybe I could ask you, have you had that type of experience in Psalm 21 with your salvation? I mean, relationship with God where you actually experience peace and joy? You rejoice in God. You rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for you. I mean, you are happy. You are at the center of God's will. And you're saying, this is a spiritual high. I mean, I'm at the height of spiritual relationship. And this is enjoyable. And then sin comes into your life. You succumb to it. You buy into the falsehoods. And it steals that joy. And maybe you're in that situation right now. You're not at a mountain peak. You're in the valley. And you're saying, I don't have that joy. I once had the joy, but I don't have the joy. And maybe you've been going on for some time so that you haven't even realized how this process has taken place. But if you were to look at your life, you would say, that spiritual joy isn't there. It was once there, but it's not there. You've gotten used to those glasses, haven't you? David had experienced that joy, but then he lost that joy. As he comes to God, he confesses the seriousness of his sin, acknowledging sin has ravaged my life. It's stolen my joy. Instead of God's blessings and God's goodness and spiritual joy captivating his mind and heart, he found himself captive to sin. Look in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Just tormented by his sin. He's now preoccupied with the shame and regret of his own sin, the fear of potential consequences, the utter despair of feeling spiritually distant from God. We know he feels distant from God. We know he fails to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in his life because of what he says in verse 11. "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now you go read Psalm 89. Psalm 89 speaks of the Davidic covenant. God was not going to cast David from his presence. God had made covenant with David. Read Psalm 89, you'll see that. But this is David expressing his heart's cry. "Cast me not from your presence." Remember that David earlier in his life had a front row seat in the tragic life of King Saul. Well, the Bible indicates that King Saul, having been anointed by God and having had the Holy Spirit, David actually witnessed as the Holy Spirit left King Saul's life, and King Saul ended up becoming, now if you know the story, he ended up becoming a rebel against God and rejected by God, and David watched that up front. David, I think, in this moment, is fearful. "Don't let what happened to him happen to me." Now, we understand that David is speaking all of this without full revelation, without a full understanding of how salvation would operate. We're going to get to that in the conclusion. But suffice it to say, this is the cry of his heart. And maybe you've been here as well. Times in your life where you are so overcome by your own sin that you do not sense the presence of God. You don't feel as if you can approach God. You've lost the joy of salvation. And you just feel as if, "Lord, at any moment you could cast me away from you." Maybe this morning you have not acknowledged that the joy is gone. Maybe you haven't acknowledged what you've lost because of your sin. You've gotten used to living a second-rate spiritual life in which sins of habit have taken hold. There are certain sinful attitudes or affections in your heart which you have allowed simply to become a matter of course in your life. As a result, you haven't experienced true spiritual joy for some time. And so think deeply about this. Compare where you are now to where you once were. Recognize your sin and confess it to God. We confess the seriousness of sin because of how sin defiles us. We know it makes us filthy. We know it steals our joy. Next of all, David confessed the seriousness of sin because he understood that sin had actually brought discipline into his life. Look in verse 8. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." What is he doing here? He's acknowledging that God had brought discipline into his life. God had brought chastisement into his life. And here, this ought to be encouraging to us, if you're a believer this morning. God does not sit idly by while we sin. God does not sit idly by just watching us wander, watching us buy into the falsehood of sin. He doesn't sit idly by. But he takes corrective action, doesn't he? In David's case, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront and expose David's sin. In addition to the inner spiritual turmoil which David experienced, he faced further real-life consequences, and read the story to see what those were. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Such chastisement is the privilege of God's children, because it means God has not given up on us. And that's why I say, though David would say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," the reality is God was fully committed to him because he had made covenant with him to the point where he wasn't rejecting him, he was correcting him. Hebrews 12 continues in verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And for what purpose? So that we may share in his holiness." For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we sin, God does not sit idly by, but he actually takes corrective action, and that becomes to us unpleasant in the moment. And I don't know what that discipline might be. Sometimes it's just God giving us over to the natural consequences of our own sin. But that's evidence that he is our father and that he loves us. And as any loving father does, he disciplines his children. And you say, well, that's for our ultimate good. Yeah, but it's not pleasant. And we understand that when discipline comes into our life, what God is showing us is sin is serious. It's so serious, I'm not going to leave you in it. There are times when we must acknowledge God's work of chastisement. And we receive it, don't we? As God's children, we say, Lord, you are Father, and you are sovereign, and you are correcting me, and I receive this chastisement at your hand. We don't respond in anger. We don't respond with rejection. We don't respond in bitterness. And this is what's God's desire. He's going to turn up the heat. He's going to turn up the heat enough so that we say, okay, Lord, you have my attention. You have my attention. And what are we crying? Lord, okay, mercy. Forgive me. I'm sorry. You brought it to my attention. I don't want this sin in my life. I want relationship with you. And so please have mercy upon me. We receive that chastisement with thankfulness. Thank God for his Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that gives us that wake-up call, that jolt. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who wakes us up to the fact that we've been walking through life with filthy, greasy, grimy glasses on our face. And then thank God even that when we get so far down that road that we can't even tell that we have those greasy, grimy glasses on, that he also provides other people who can come along and say, oh, wow, wow, you don't notice how your life has changed. You don't notice that you don't have spiritual joy. You don't notice that you've lost the peace and satisfaction in Christ. They can expose that those effects of sin to us and give us that wake-up call, just like Nathan did for David. If we are to receive forgiveness, we first confess the seriousness of sin. It displeases God, and it defiles us. It defiles us by making us spiritually filthy. It defiles us by stealing our joy. It defiles us by bringing God's discipline in our life. So confess the seriousness of sin. Next of all, we plead for forgiveness from sin. We plead for forgiveness from sin. As I said earlier, David understood that sin was deeply ingrained in him. He was born a sinner. Not only was he a sinner by birth, but he was a sinner by choice as well. Because David knew that this was his state by nature, he also knew that what he needed from God was not justice and was not fairness, but was mercy. And that's verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Having acknowledged the seriousness of sin and the fact that he was utterly defiled by it, we could ask the question, you know, what would cause David to think that mercy was there to be found, right? I mean, if we're confessing the seriousness of sin, we understand that it violates God's holiness. We understand that it incurs God's judgment. We understand that it brings upon us the condemnation of the law. We understand it's serious. How then do we balance that understanding of the seriousness of sin with the expectation that God would forgive it? What made David think that he actually could come to God for mercy against his sin if it's so serious? Well, look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Not only did David know the nature of sin and his nature as a sinner, but he also knew the very nature of God. And so he appeals to what he knows about God's character. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as the Lord proclaims to Moses his name, he says this of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. David's prayer here is not a shot in the dark. If at all possible, please forgive me. He knows the character of God. He was not hoping against hope that he might receive forgiveness. He knows that God is loving. He knows that God is abundant in mercy. He knows that God does forgive those who call upon him. He will later write in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." David knew, just as it was the very nature of God to be holy and to hate sin and to judge sin, he was also loving and merciful and forgiving towards those who repent. He knew that God is merciful to those who come to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Look in verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." That's an amazing statement at a time when the law or the sacrificial system was in effect. David understood that God's standard was always an internal standard. He understood that God was always concerned about the heart, even during the time of the sacrificial system before Christ. What's going to solve this problem for David and what's going to secure forgiveness is not him just bringing some offering to God. "There, I did my duty." Meanwhile, his heart is still defiled. Not at all. By the way, we do that too. We don't bring burnt offerings, but we do penance. You might not even use that word, but you do it. You sin, you feel defiled, you feel distant from God, you've lost the joy and so on. And then you think, "Well, I'm going to keep myself from God for a time until I feel as if I've done enough so that I myself think that, okay, I've earned the right now to enter back into the presence of God." And so you go about your business and you be a good little boy or good little girl for a time and you abstain from that sin that keeps getting a hold of you and you do it successfully for a period of time and now you feel, "Okay, I've done it, now I have the right to come back to God." There's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. We are all legalists at heart. We all, at times, flip back towards legalism, thinking that we can earn the right to enter the presence of God. And as we're going to see in the conclusion, that's not how God operates at all. Not after Christ and not before Christ. And here David is, during a time when the sacrificial system is instituted, and he says, "Lord, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would do it. I will do whatever I have to do, and I would do that if that's what you wanted, but that's not what you want." What does he want? Well, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is internal. David knew what God did and did not require of him. And so David comes to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, contrition, humility, overcome with his own guilt and humbly coming to God, pleading for forgiveness from him. So he confessed the seriousness of sin. He's pled for forgiveness from sin. But then what David does here, we know that he's actually anticipating forgiveness. I said this is not a shot in the dark. This is not, "Oh, maybe God will forgive me." David knows what he's doing. He knows the character of God. And David fully anticipates he's going to be forgiven. How do we know this? Well, because here in this psalm, he's looking forward to what he's going to do once he is forgiven. We see it starting in verse 13. And here we find that we should not only confess the seriousness of sin and plead for forgiveness from sin, but we should also rejoice in freedom from sin. Look in verse 13. David says, "Then I will teach." I mean, upon securing that forgiveness, "Lord, cleanse me, restore me." And he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." He's looking forward to forgiveness and says, "Lord, once you forgive me, I am going to be the greatest advocate of your forgiveness." By the way, it is those who are very much aware of the mercy that they've received from God who become the most merciful to others, right? Those who are the most understanding of the forgiveness that they've received from God who become the most forgiving of others. And David is saying, "Forgive me, and then I'm going to go and teach other transgressors your ways. I'm going to go and tell others, you can be forgiven. You've transgressed God's law. You've incurred his wrath. Sin is serious. It's defiled you. It's displeased him. But he's forgiving. And so he's going to go and teach other transgressors." And then he says, "And then sinners will return to you." This morning, if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're kind of put off a little bit from the beginning of the sermon that's talked about the seriousness of sin and God's wrath and judgment and so on, understand that God is also merciful and gracious and forgiving. Everybody here this morning who is a believer is a testament to the fact that God forgives sin. And so the call to you as an unbeliever, as somebody who has not yet come to Christ, is that forgiveness awaits you. God will forgive your transgression as well. Just simply come to Him, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me. For believers this morning, you are maybe overcome with sin. Maybe you're at a place in your life where you have been unaware of it, but you've been going down this path of habitual sin. It's stolen your joy. And so you come to God and say, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, return my joy, renew my spirit, bring me back into your presence. Do that and I'll be the greatest mouthpiece to others, teaching them your ways. I'll preach your mercy to other sinners and they'll return to you. Well, in conclusion, I want to pose a question to you and return back to a passage that we've already looked at. And maybe you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 in conclusion. By the way, if you're part of our preaching class, men, this is a mistake what I'm about to do, okay? So don't do this. And that rule is you do not start a brand new exposition in your conclusion. Don't do that, okay? It's like driving. Once you learn all the rules for driving and then you take your test, then you can go break them all, right? But until that time, don't break this rule. But as we conclude, I want to pose a question to you and point something else out to you. And it may have already occurred to some of you. And maybe some of you noticed in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, that we kind of glossed over the latter part of that passage. We said that David appealed to the merciful, loving, forgiving character of God. But Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" And you think, well, that's wonderful. It's as if God is just freely tossing out forgiveness, tossing out mercy, right? You ever watch Judge Caprio? Caught in Providence? You ever watch that? Am I the only one? Because this illustration is absolutely going to... And he's a wonderful old man, and people stand before him, and these videos are always about... And it's just traffic court, right? They violate the law, and the videos are generally Judge Caprio showing mercy, and cutting down the fines, letting people go. And you're like, man, is Rhode Island making any money here, Brett? You know? But you watch him, you say, well, that's wonderful, gracious and merciful. And then maybe sometimes it pops into your mind like, but where's the justice? I mean, some of these people actually have to pay a fine. I mean, they ran the red light. Well, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7, not only speaks of God as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but it says in verse 7, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. After just extolling his mercy and justice, or I'm sorry, his mercy and forgiveness, it then speaks of his justice. He doesn't allow any sin to go unjudged. Well, how in the world do we have any hope of coming to God and seeking and securing that forgiveness and mercy if we're told immediately after, but he doesn't allow the guilty to go free? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be done with this passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What's happening here? Everybody's guilty. We're sinners by birth, sinners by choice. All have sinned. That's all of us. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. You're missing the mark. You fall short. That's true of every one of us. Verse 24, and are justified. What does justified mean? Justified means you're declared righteous, like legally speaking. The law condemns you because of your sin, because you violated God's law. But it says you are justified or declared righteous by the grace of God as a gift. Interesting. Justified by God's grace, but then the question arises, so where's this justice? How can he declare righteous those who are sinners and still remain just? People could accuse God of being an unjust judge if he just allows sinners to go free, having just went on about the seriousness of sin. But it says here that this justification or this declaring of righteous to sinners is a gift by the grace of God, which is wonderful. But we still ask the question about justice. So verse 24 says, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Well, now we're getting somewhere. He can forgive us our sin because Jesus Christ has redeemed. But now look in verse 25. Whom, that's speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Big word. Simply means that Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, turned away the wrath of God, or God was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. Why did he need to be satisfied? Because in his justice, he was wrathful towards the sin of all of us. But Jesus Christ gave himself, satisfied the wrath of God, and turned away his judgment from us. But it continues. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Remember what David said? Hey, if you wanted sacrifices, I'd offer it. If you wanted offerings, I would give it. But he says, what? Broken spirit and contrite heart. That's what you're really after. And what he's saying here in Romans chapter 3, Paul is saying, is that this salvation that we receive is not by works, but by faith. Now look in verse 25, because here's the question. Romans chapter 3 is written 1,000 years after David. How is it that God could forgive David in Psalm 51 if Jesus Christ has not yet come? Jesus Christ has not yet died on the cross. Jesus Christ has not yet atoned for our sin. He has not paid the penalty for our sin. This has not happened yet. God has not poured his wrath out upon Christ on our behalf. Well, look what it says in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is, thousands of years of God overlooking sin and not pouring out his unmitigated wrath upon sinners, but instead holding back that justice and holding back that judgment until a time. What time? Until the coming of Jesus Christ. And then when Christ died upon the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son who gave himself willingly, and this put the righteousness of God on display. All those sins that had been forgiven in times past, the mercy and the grace and the steadfast love and so on, was all done expecting the coming of Christ where the justice would actually be poured out. We don't elevate the mercy and forgiveness of God without recognizing that it comes at a great cost. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God can be both. Just, all sin will be judged. Not one sin goes without judgment. But God, by virtue of his divine wisdom and the redemptive plan, has made a way that also the one who places the faith in Jesus Christ can also be justified. God is just, all sin can be judged. But God can also justify the one who has committed those sins. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you are not a believer, don't downplay your sin. It's serious. It displeases God and it defiles you. It's so serious that the Lord Jesus Christ had to give his life upon the cross. God, by his grace, poured out his wrath upon his Son, fulfilling his perfect justice. Why? So that you could be saved. How? By works? No. By penance? No. So that you could be saved by faith. Simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price for your sin upon the cross. He has fully satisfied God's justice towards your sin so that now God can offer full and free forgiveness to you when you place your faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. Remember, though you sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it that that can happen? Well, because 1 John 2:1 says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that forgiveness is free for the taking because Jesus Christ has paid the high cost of your sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for free and full forgiveness. Lord, help us to recognize that though forgiveness is free, mercy is free for us. We believe by faith. It has come at a tremendous cost. We thank you for not only your mercy and your forgiveness, but we thank you for your perfect justice. You are a perfectly just judge. We know that all sin must be atoned for. All sin must be judged. And we know that you, being perfectly consistent with every aspect of your character, have fulfilled your justice by pouring out your wrath against sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself willingly. So, Lord, we thank you for your justice. Then, Lord, we also thank you for your grace, your mercy, your steadfast love. Thank you that now you offer salvation to us who simply believe by faith. And now, Lord, we thank you as believers that you give us ongoing forgiveness, ongoing mercy, ongoing grace, knowing, Lord, looking at us and being sympathetic to our weakness, recognizing that we are sinners both by choice and by birth. You're merciful to us, and that Jesus Christ ever lives making intercession for us, ever advocating on our behalf. And we thank you that through his present obedience and his present ministry, we can come to you at any time for forgiveness. And so help us to avail ourselves to that forgiveness this morning, especially those who may have given into habitual sin. They've lost joy and they've lost peace and they've lost satisfaction, and maybe they haven't even realized what they've lost. Wake them up to that, and I pray that they come to Christ for full and free forgiveness, and then I pray that they'd rejoice in the freedom that they find through that forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for all of this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.